Well, we're glad you're here this afternoon, and I'm glad for this opportunity as we continue on with our study of Acts. This afternoon, we're going to be talking about Acts, the 10th chapter, the first 8 verses. Now, the chapter before, in Acts 9, it records that conversion of Paul, the apostle, and his early career. In Acts 9, verse 32, Luke gets back to Peter and his work for the Lord. You remember he healed a paralyzed man in Lydda. And then he traveled to Joppa and raised the disciple Dorcas from the dead. And I'm going to read those few verses, the few final verses in chapter 9. Acts 9, verse 41 through 43, it says, "Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." He just raised her from the dead by the glory or by the power of God. And he presented her alive here, verse 42. "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." So he brought a lot of glory to God with that miracle. Could not be denied. He raised Dorcas from the dead. And this restoration of Dorcas surely opened a lot of great doors of opportunity for Peter. Not to mention many believed. There could have been many people that he was going to tend to and strengthen their faith in this time in Joppa. So there was lots of reasons for him to kind of camp out in Joppa for a little while. And the Bible says that he stayed with Simon, and Simon was a tanner. So a tanner, they're dealing with animal hides, as you're probably aware. And this profession was viewed as generally unclean by the Jews. And I think Peter's association with this man and him living with this tanner for a little while shows that he's beginning to break the walls of prejudices that the Jews had built through generations down. And he knows what the important work needs to be. He needs to leave some of those things behind. And he'll learn that more and more in his life, as we all know by studying the scriptures in Galatians and so forth. Luke leaves Peter there for a moment. And then he shifts his focus on Peter's next convert, Cornelius. And that's where we'll be dwelling here. Acts 10, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read that, and if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. That's where we'll be spending our time. So in the first 8 verses, kind of get an introduction of the story. "There was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius,'" verse 4, "and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke with him had departed, Cornelius called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." So the first couple of verses, we learn quickly about Cornelius, what kind of man he was, the first 2 verses. Now, he was living in Caesarea, and this is located about 30 miles north of Joppa, and it was along the coast, 30 miles north. Now, according to Erdman's dictionary, it was an up-to-date Hellenistic city with markets. It had theaters, streets on a grid plan, and it had especially large harbor. And when the Romans annexed from Judea in 6 AD, Caesarea became the headquarters of the Roman governors. So in a way, it was kind of the unofficial capital. So his profession was that he was a centurion, of the Italian regiment. Now, the Roman army was divided in this way. First, there was one Roman legion had 6,000 men or soldiers, and then that was divided into 10 regiments, or some people called it cohorts. So that's 600 men. And then it was subdivided into groups of 100, and so a centurion would be over that 100 people. Centurion. We've talked about this many times, so I'm sure you're aware of that. Now, this was a group of native Italians. So they were well spoken of, and they were highly regarded, and they were noted as some of the most loyal and valuable soldiers. These native Italians, you think of the Roman government, obviously native Italian group of Italians would be very loyal to them. And so this was, so he was ahead over 100 men, and he was had a very honorable position, very respectable position. Verse 2 goes in on and begins to talk about his character, though. On top of having a honorable position, it was filled by one of outstanding character. He was devout. This word translated devout in verse 2 is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in this verse and then in verse 7 when it's talking about a devout soldier. And I imagine this devout soldier was someone who Cornelius convinced to also search after God, to also follow after him, and he was devout in this way. And then you have 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the three instances where this word is used. And in that time, it's translated as godly. The other main word that has been commonly translated as devout is in four verses. You have Luke 2, verse 25, you have Simeon. You remember he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he was able to see Jesus. He was a devout Jew. And then you have Acts 2, verse 25. It talks about the devout Jews that were gathering on that day of Pentecost. And Acts 8, verse 2, you have devout Jews who were burying Stephen after his martyrdom. And then in Acts 22, verse 12, you have Ananias, who was a devout man by the standards of the law. So you can take this for what it's worth, but the times that this word is used, it's connected to devoted Jews. And the word in Acts 10, verse 2, the verse that we're talking about, it could point to a special devotion or reverence or religious attitude that a Gentile had. Well, not only was he devout, it explains exactly how he was devout. He feared God with all his house. He did not follow polytheism like his people believed. He was familiar with the law of God, the Old Testament law, and it looks like he's doing his best to follow it, other than being circumcised. And there's many verses that talk about him being a Gentile and being uncircumcised. One example would be Acts 10, verse 45. And he respected God, and as we can see, he devoted much of his time to draw close to him. He apparently didn't keep his religion to himself. His whole household knew about God and were also apparently most likely followers like he was. He influenced those around him to try to draw close to God. So he was a good man in many respects. And he was generous on top of that. He helped the poor Jews. He was a soldier for them. Think about this. He was a soldier over them, but he really cared for them. He cared for the people that were under him. And he was generous and gave them alms regularly. And he prayed regularly. This means that he kept the Jewish hours of prayer. As we can see, it seems to line up that way later on in the story. Sometimes he fasted and prayed above and beyond what was expected. In Acts 10, verse 30, we learn that he was fasting all morning. And then he prayed at 3 o'clock, and that's when he received that vision of the angel. So just to wrap up on what kind of man Cornelius was, is from what we can gather at least, he was a man who shunned idolatry. And he sought after the one true and living God. And I think that says a lot, considering his background of being a Gentile. He tried to keep the law and diligently searched for fellowship with the one true and living God. He was also uncircumcised. Some would say and argue that he was not a proselyte at all. But I think his regular adherence to the law seems to disagree with that point. McGarvey talks about this. He says, he evidently believed in and worshiped God, but influenced probably by his profession, being a centurion, he did not become a proselyte by being circumcised and conforming entirely to the Mosaic law. He was what later Jews would term a proselyte at the gate, not a full-fledged proselyte of righteousness. So he was a good man by most standards, and he was seeking, but the issue was he was seeking after God the old way, not the new and better way. So he received a vision, verses 3 through 6. Like as we just mentioned in Acts 10, verse 30, Cornelius fasted till noon, and at 3 p.m. He was praying, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and it said, Cornelius. This angel said, Cornelius. Now, fear was a common reaction to seeing an angel. The one that pops in my mind first is also, I think, when Zechariah encountered the angel. This was a common experience to be afraid, and it really didn't have much of anything to do with your moral standing if you were afraid for your soul. I think it's just an example of our feeble bodies and encountering something so great, such as an angel of the Lord. It is an overwhelming experience. And I think that was the case with Zechariah, and I think that was the case with Cornelius as well. He was afraid. That was a common thing, a common human reaction. And he addressed the angel respectfully. What did the angel say? He said, your prayers and your alms have gone up to as a memorial before God, meaning really your prayers have been answered. Now that, to me, I don't know if it does to you, but we're gonna venture into this for just a little while. It raises a question. Does God hear the prayer of one outside of Christ? Now, I think this passage teaches that it depends. It depends on the prayer. So what kind of prayer did he have? Well, first of all, it's easy to rule out. It's easy to see that God will not hear the prayer of sinners or those who will not repent and seek God's ways. Remember the story of Jesus when he healed that man who was blind from his birth in John the 9th chapter. The Jews began to question him, and they asked him about this, this healing, and they asked him specifically about the man who healed him. And it was this was an undeniable truth that everyone that knew this man, they could not deny this to be a miracle. This man was, he was blind at birth. And it's just the miracles of God. They're so different from today's miracles, from like charlatans trying to do tricks where maybe half the crowd's like, I don't know about that. This was undeniable that this was a miracle by God. This was the power of God. And the Jews were threatened by it. And they asked him, they started grilling this man. And listen to what he says, verses 30 through 33 of John 9. John 9, 30 through 33. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. So here we have a principle that we've taught here quite frequently, that the purpose of miracles is confirming the word. It's also confirming the authority, that Jesus Christ had the authority. He had God-given authority, and he proved that by the miracles that he worked. That was one of the ways that he proved it. So this man, this healed man stated a fact that all God's people understood, all the Jews understood. God does not hear the prayer of sinners. Well, Jesus healed him. Therefore, God heard Jesus. They could not deny the miracle. They could not deny that only this power had to come from God. And therefore, the argument that the man is saying is, God heard Jesus. And this implication is strong. If God heard Jesus, then Jesus was truly from God. He should be trusted. That's the strong implication. If he could cure me of my blindness, which I have from my birth, that no one else has been healed this way. This is special. This experience is special. And he should be trusted. And he's not a charlatan. He's not a liar. He is Lord. Now, Jesus himself mentioned a true principle too. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. What kind of prayer did Cornelius pray? Well, we can infer what kind of prayer it was by reading the answer of the angel. He said, send for Peter, and he will tell you what you must do. This was a prayer of searching for God. And Jesus promised, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. Here we have an example of a man seeking, of a man knocking. And the promise of Jesus is coming true in his life. God made a way for him to find what he needed. I think that promise is still true today. I think this is an example of it. And now I want to ask a sobering question to myself and to all of you. Are we helping in this effort? Are we helping in answering prayers? Are you God's hands and feet? Are you reaching the person who's searching? We all have a work to do. We all should look for these opportunities and seize them. Maybe you are the answered prayer. Maybe you are the person that God is wanting this sinner to find, this seeker. So what kind of answer? Again, verse 5 and 6. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Acts 11, verse 14. Sorry, I'm stepping on the toes of some of the guys that are coming after me. But that says, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved? So that's what they must do to be saved. Notice the answer. Cornelius didn't receive a you're good enough kind of speech. And by the world's standards, maybe that would have been a good thing to hear. Maybe that's what they would expect to hear. But that's not the answer the angel gave him. Many today rest on their relatively good life. They've been good fathers and mothers, good citizens, good neighbors. They do great things. They go the extra mile. Sometimes they'll go further in their duties to help their fellow men, further than many Christians who've been pardoned. And that brings some hard questions. It can bring some hard questions if you're trying to just consider it from human logic. How can this be that they're not pardoned, but the Christian is pardoned? Well, the problem is that they're taking care of all their duties. They might be taking care of a lot of duties to their fellow man, but they're not taking care of their duties towards God. They're not meeting God on his terms to get the pardon. Because if you start to really think about it, yeah, there are many relatively good people out in the world, but are they good enough without God? And the answer for everyone is no. No, we're not good enough without God. We cannot be We cannot earn our salvation by anything that we do. If we neglect our greatest duty to God, we miss the mark, and we are in need of salvation. And this man was in need of salvation. So when he was visited on by this angel, he didn't say, he pointed him to what he needed to hear to receive salvation, what he needed to do, what you must do, specifically the verse says. Let this example of Cornelius serve as a reminder. We can't trust in our relatively good moral lives while also neglecting to seek after Jesus Christ and then expect pardon. That's not the pattern of Cornelius. And we should rest in the scriptures and cling to them as our answers, not onto what we might think or not think, how God handles things. We need to go to the scriptures and rest upon them and let them be the seed of our faith. Cornelius also wasn't given special knowledge by an angel that was not accessible to anyone else. I think this is very important. He wasn't forgiven by the angel. In many religious circles, you think about it, you have a good man here, and then you have a man who received a special revelation from an angel. He experienced a special miraculous intervention. You think that putting all that story together, in many religious circles, if you put those two things together, that would have been good enough for salvation and entrance into their religious circle and fellowship with him. But that's not where the angel stopped. The angel told him, he said, send for a man, send for Peter, and he's going to tell you what you must do. It's the same for us. We can't expect to receive special instructions from heaven about our salvation or about some matter like that. It's already been revealed to us. And we don't need a direct encounter with an angel. We don't need a direct encounter with an apostle. We don't need a direct encounter from Jesus, because Jesus and the apostles have spoken. We have the apostles. We have Jesus standing face to face with us through the word. The apostles are still authoritative leaders in the church. They're still members of that foundation. So is Jesus. And we look for their instruction through the word. God's hand in conversion. We've mentioned this before, but just to drive it home here, you have in chapter 8, I covered this conversion, that Ethiopian eunuch, you had the angel who spoke to the preacher. He said, you go preach to this eunuch out in the desert. Then you have Paul. The Lord spoke to Paul, but the Lord of all people, Jesus Christ, he could have said, your sins are forgiven, but he didn't. He said, you're going to go and go to a city, and it will be told what you must do. Again, Cornelius, an angel spoke to Cornelius, send for Peter. And Peter, also on the other side, in this case, he received a vision, as we'll learn soon. And that brought them together. And you still had human intervention for that conversion process to take place. Some special things did happen for the authority. We'll get to that. Other preachers will get to that as we continue. But his salvation was just like our salvation, preaching the good news, following the plan of salvation, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Now we have the response in verses 7 and 8. The angel departed as a man would depart, and immediately Cornelius made plans to send for Peter, just as the angel instructed. Now this devout soldier, that's the second time we hear this word, was, again, as I said previously, probably influenced by Cornelius to worship God. After explaining his vision and instructions to them, he sent the servants and the soldier to Joppa. Send for Peter, just as the angel told him. Verse 8, again, Peter's in Joppa. I don't know if there's a neat connection, if this connection is noteworthy or not, but I'll just make it. Joppa was the same city in which Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. And Joppa is where Peter's at now, and he is to go to the Gentiles. Well, what big picture do we have? Just a couple of big pictures as we close. Well, first of all, why did they need to send for Peter? According to Acts 8, and also Acts 21, verse 8, Philip settled in Caesarea. It's likely at this point, there's surely a church established by this time. that could have shown Cornelius the way of salvation at this time. But that wasn't God's plan. The calling was not only for Cornelius' sake, it was for Peter's, and it was for Jewish Christians. As we've read, Peter learned that baptism, as we'll read soon at the end of this chapter, Peter learned that baptism could not be withheld from Cornelius. And I think this parallels with Pentecost, this conversion account. Peter preached to the Gentile family as he preached to the Jews on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down upon the Gentile family, showing God's approval, just as it had come down to the apostles at Pentecost. And finally, this was God's stamp of authority and approval for the Gentiles, as it was for the Jews, for the apostles, in Acts 2. What's the significance of this conversion? Again, I think we've already kind of answered that there with why they need to send for Peter. But God was fulfilling his promises. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. And Jesus came and spoke to him, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All nations. Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God was going to settle the matter once and for all for the early church with this family here. The Gentiles had equal rights to salvation and all the blessings in Christ. This new and better way would no longer be a Jewish phenomenon, and it would not be confined to Jerusalem. And the old law about physical circumcision would no longer be a fellowship qualification. Later on in Acts the 15th chapter, they hearken to this story and to Cornelius and his conversion, Acts 15 verse 6 through 11, to show that they are not to bar that fellowship to those who are uncircumcised. That's not a matter of fellowship within the church. Cornelius was an excellent example, wasn't he? He was a good man by any worldly standard. His character was remarkable, and it was better than most Jews. That said, like all of us, he still needed God. He still needed salvation. He still needed a man to show him what he must do. We're going to stop there, and other preachers are going to cover his conversion story in more detail. That said, again, we still need God. We still need salvation. We still need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And that happens when we reach the age of accountability. We like to talk about that sometimes, when we realize that we need God in this respect, and we are mature enough to make steps to repent and to lead that changed life. We are candidates for the gospel invitation. And the gospel invitation, it consists of Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead on the third day. We must believe, first of all, that he is, that we believe in God, and we believe that Jesus is who he is, John the 8th chapter. And we must repent of our sins. We must confess that good confession, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's when our sins can be washed away. That's me telling you what you must do, and that's when you're added to the church. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come repenting and confessing that sin? We'll have prayer. If there's one of you in the case, please come as we stand and sing.